is whoosh, whoosh. Well, they're pretty dramatic, and they can do a lot of damage. But my hunch is, after reflecting on it a little bit, you'd think, you know, I think I'll take the box of matches and spread volunteers around and start a lot of little fires that eventually will, you know, connect fire to fire, and we will take this thing down. Now, the reason I share that story with you, or that image with you, sorry, Dan, at your expense, is, you know, it's very easy in a smaller congregation to feel like we can't do this, we can't do that. But folks, if we will light our fire, if we will do what God wants of us, we can connect to the next fire and the next little church. And pretty soon, you've got a roaring revival and renewal. So we need to remember our responsibility and our call. With that, I want to read to you two passages of Scripture. One is from the Old Testament, and one is from the New. We invite you to stand as we read first from Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is called a minor prophet. That doesn't mean he was short or insignificant. It simply means he had fewer words to speak than, say, Isaiah did. So this is Zephaniah chapter 3, and then I'm going to read one verse from Luke 12. You know, it's I feel bad about jerking a passage out of its context, because Jesus is doing some incredible teaching in Luke 12. But we can only look at one verse, verse 32. So this is first Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16. Hear God's word. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And then Luke chapter 12, verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I think it's significant. I think it's important to note that sometimes the first thing God has to do with us, to work in us, to work through us, to work to us, or whatever, is to deal with our fear. Zephaniah, the very first thing, fear not. Jesus to his immediate followers, fear not. Sometimes the very first thing God has to deal with before he can move us beyond is to deal with our fear. And so what I want us to do is to reflect about ministry in the smaller church and ask the question, what are our fears? Over the years, I've had the privilege to interact with hundreds of people from hundreds of smaller churches around the country. And one of the dominant themes in the small church can be expressed in this way: will we survive? Will we survive? We see our numbers declining and our age accelerating. Will we be here in a year? Will we be here in a couple years? Will we survive? Now, if I hunker down and focus on survival issues and circle the wagons, I'm going to just hasten my demise. But I think this concern for survival can be used as a trigger to launch incredibly transformative and powerful things. So let me give you several examples of what this kind of concern can launch. And it can, in fact, it can become our asset, frankly, if we can use it in the right way. Number one, it can cause us to lean hard on God. It can cause us to lean hard on God. It has been said, and I wouldn't argue with this, that our greatest need, our number one need, is to grow in dependency upon the Almighty. That's it. You know, it's so easy to take things into our own hands. It's so easy to rely and depend on our own resources, Our greatest need is to lean hard on him. You remember this statement that God spoke through the prophet Zechariah. And in Zechariah's day, let me tell you, they were anxious, they were intimidated, they were fearful. They were exiles returning back, and God says, I want you to build a temple. Who, us? We don't have the people. We don't have the manpower. We don't have the know-how. We sure don't have any money. How can we do this? You remember those great words from God through the prophet Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Our greatest need is to lean hard on God. And you know, that can be reflected in what we might call desperation prayers. God, if you don't come through, it's not going to happen. If you don't show up, it won't go. One of the reasons I like to go down to Haiti is I hear a lot of desperation prayers down there, even though I don't understand the Creole. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. When Haitian people pray that, guess what they're praying for? Their daily bread. Lord, we don't have anything for supper. I mean, we've done workshops of professionals. I'm talking about school administrators and teachers, and we've had them pass out right on the floor there because they hadn't eaten in a couple days. Are our prayers desperate? Are we totally dependent upon him? Now, there's another dimension of prayer. We need to realize when we pray, it's an act of rebellion against the status quo. Somebody is sick. We don't like that. We want them healed. Somebody is lost. We want them saved. Somebody is anxious. We want them to experience peace. So when you pray, it's an act of rebellion against the status quo. And I'll tell you what a real act of rebellion is when you pray that the kingdom would come down. Lord, well, I don't like what I see around here. I'm not content with the way it is. You're going to have to show up. May your kingdom come. So, you know, let's lean hard on God. You know, the issues, the concerns, the fear of survival are real. You know, we can't sort of make light of that. Those things are kind of real. But if it launches us, if it becomes a trigger for us to lean hard on God, it is a good thing. A second good thing that can happen is it can cause us to cultivate a sense of urgency, a sense of urgency. Now, I'm not talking about panic. I'm already in trouble with Dan Welch. I might as well go over the full way, and I'm going to get trouble with my wife, too. We used to raise chickens, and my wife beheaded those chickens. And I'm not, you know, she never did it with a lot of trauma or fear or anxiety at all. Did you enjoy doing that, babes? But, you know, you behead a chicken, and it goes, it just starts running in this direction. There's no purpose. There's no direction. There's no aim. It's just a flopping all over the place. That's what panic does. We're not talking about panic. We're talking about a sense of urgency because we understand the times. See, we're looking out there and we realize, oh, my goodness, we need to be re-equipped. Oh, my goodness, we need to be retooled. If we're going to reach the world the way it is, we've got to do some reflection. Do you remember when Saul had died and David was in Hebron and the tribes are coming down by the thousands of people to anoint him and for the people of Israel to declare their loyalty to him? And then from Issachar, it's just a relatively small group of people, but I love what it says. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. Men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Boy, we need that. We need that. We need people who are discerning, people who get what's going on, understand what God's up to, and know what we ought to be doing. And a lot of times a sense of urgency, an awareness of the world in which we live, an awareness of the needs and the challenges out there can spike that sense of urgency. And that is a good thing. You know, the worst possible thing is complacency, apathy, and sleepwalking. Who cares? Not me. Not my trouble. That's deadly. That's deadly in the kingdom. So we're talking about the opposite. We're talking about a focused, cultivated urgency that gets us retooled, gets us equipped, gets us into the ministry and into the battle, so to speak. There is a third positive thing that can come out of this fear of survival. It can cause us to learn to minister from a posture of weakness. It can help us. It can cause us to learn to minister from a posture of weakness. I have visited this in other passages too. And the longer I live in this culture, the more I realize how important that is. Because, see, we get accustomed to plenty. And so we aren't going to move unless we've got all our volunteers lined up. Unless all the money is in the bank, we feel like we can't move forward. We can't get it done. We can't step out. We can't take the risk. We don't have it yet. Folks, when Jesus stepped out, he didn't have. When Jesus launched the disciples to disciple the nations, for goodness sakes, did they have big offices? Did they have big budgets? Did they have gobs of volunteers? They sure didn't. You know, I can remember, you know, when you grow up in whatever family you grew up in or wherever you grow up, you just assume that that's normal and that's typical. And I grew up in Korea immediately following the Korean War. And Dad was a medical doctor, and he was reopening clinics and hospitals. Well, imagine 1954, immediately after the Korean War, there ain't anything. And Dad's got to figure out, you know, how do we train doctors? How do we train nurses? How do we get medicines and medical technology? How do we feed these lines? And I remember going to the hospital, and they'd just be lines and lines of people waiting to be fed and ministered to and served and this kind of thing. And I can remember as a kid, Dad on the phone at our house trying to call the Philippines or call Taiwan. Do y'all have any extra rice you can ship to us? That kind of thing. So growing up as a kid, we grew up on a hill. On the side of a hill was where our house was. And about a half a mile around the house, around the hill, down sort of in a valley is where the hospital was, where Dad served. And on the top of this hill is the missionary cemetery where my youngest brother was buried. And I can remember as a youngster standing out in our yard and looking up toward the cemetery. It was lunchtime. Dad's supposed to come home, but Dad wouldn't come home to eat. He'd be under the maple tree up in the cemetery seeking God's face for provision. If any of you have read the stories of Dr. Jacobs in establishing Thornwall, a Presbyterian home, you know that there were days where, God, if you don't show up, we aren't going to eat. If you don't show up, we can't move forward. One of the great needs you and I have in a land of plenty is to learn to minister from a posture of weakness. Because frankly, that makes us dependent upon the one who is the source of all good things. The one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Well, so there's this concern, this fear of survival. Let me mention another fear that I think God sometimes has to deal with us. And this may be much more relevant to many of us than the first concern. And that is, will we fail? Will we fail? In other words, if we step out and take a risk in this kind of ministry, are we going to blow it? Wouldn't it be best if we just sort of stayed home? Let's play it safe. Let's be secure. Let's not mess with that. We might fail. We might fail. I think one of the great challenges in a life of faith is a willingness to risk failure, to become God's laboratory, so to speak. God, I don't know how you're going to pull this off. I don't know where you're going. But Lord, I'm looking to you. And in the process, we may miss it a time or two. We may fail. One of the good things about God and failure is it doesn't take him off guard. When we blow it, when we fail, he's not surprised. You know, he knows it's going to happen. He's also very quick to forgive. And the thing that always amazes me is how he can take our failure and do something good out of it. He can look past it. The bigger issue is how you and I deal with failure, how we face it. Let me give you a quote from the secular world. Founder of IBM, Thomas Watson. I think he was speaking the truth. Listen to what he said. Thomas Watson, founder of IBM. The way to succeed is to double your failure rate. Did you get that? I don't like failure, do you? Man, I got a lot of red. Ann wasn't my teacher growing up, but And when I was in elementary school and through middle school, boy, I got a lot of red marks. I don't like failure. None of us do. But listen to what Watson is saying. The way to succeed is to double your failure rate. See, we need to understand failure is not the last chapter. Failure is not the end. We need to be willing to step out and risk it. So, Jesus says, don't fear. Whatever that fear might be, let him deal with it. Let him work in and through it. Because he's got some good stuff behind those shadows. So what about the kingdom? Jesus says, it's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom, and we've dealt with this subject before. I mean, you know, parable after parable, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like unto, you know, and then he tells you a story and brings out a truth. He goes on and on. He tells us to pray in the kingdom. He tells us to seek the kingdom. So practically, what in the world does that mean for you and I? Number one, it means we need to know the king. We need to know the king. Don't pretend like you're going to understand the kingdom if you haven't met the king. One of the great missionaries in Korea when I was growing up was Dr. Sam Moffat. He was a missionary in Korea. He wrote a lot of books. He came to this country. He taught missiology at Princeton Theological Seminary. And I can remember him speaking to a couple thousand people. And I'll never forget, this was 45 years ago. He said, some people are trying to experience the kingdom without meeting the king. Some people are trying to usher in the kingdom without dealing with the king. It begins with the king. His name is Jesus. Now, I want to share a story with you. I have shared this story with you before, so Lindy, don't zone out or go to sleep. This young lady fell in love, and that does happen. She fell in love, madly in love, felt this man was the man of her dreams, fulfillment of everything she yearned for, and they get married. And a couple days after into their marriage, after they get married, the decision is made that she's going to sort of be a stay-home housewife, and he's going to go out and work. And so they both agreed to that. And so on the first day off for him to go to work, he brings out this big yellow legal pad, and he has a honey-do list for her to do while he's gone. I mean, the whole page, one thing after another, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He gives it to her and says, "Hun, this is what I'd like you to do while I'm off at work." So he heads off to work. She loves him. She thinks he's the best. So she pours herself in and does the best she can. She gets so engaged in it, she forgets lunch. And she just works right through lunch. Her husband comes home, and she hadn't gotten through the list. And so she's bemoaning that. She says, "Honey, I am so sorry. I tried. I gave the best I could, but I just couldn't finish." He said, "Oh, don't worry. I'm going to give you a new list tomorrow, and you can just tack on what you didn't finish onto the new list." So the next day comes, brand new list of this is what I expect you to do, and what you didn't accomplish was tacked on to the bottom. Day in and day out, the list of what he expects her to do. She's running out of energy. She doesn't feel cherished or loved. She's feeling frustrated. She's certainly feeling like a failure. She's just not measuring up. She's just not getting it done. I mean, this was one nightmare, a bad trip. Well, in due time, the man died. And Lindy, she didn't poison him, just for the record. The man died. Okay. The man died. And she goes through a period of, you might say, relief, respite. But doggone it, she falls in love again. And they get married. Right after they get married, the husband number two says, "Hun, I have a request to make." "How could I have missed it?" He says, "This is my request. One request. Just let me love you. Let me cherish you. Let me support you. Let me care for you. I just want to love you." He heads off to work. She's thinking, this guy's going to be pretty slick to handle. I wonder what the catch is. He comes home from work. He says, honey, I know you're tired. Just sit down and chill. Watch your favorite TV program. I'm going to do a little vacuuming, and then I've got something I'm going to fix us for dinner. Jason, you do that every day, don't you? And so they sit down to the dinner that he has prepared, and he's just all ears. Honey, tell me about your day. What'd you do? What were you thinking about? Who'd you meet? Next day is the same thing. He takes off to work. He comes back and he says, sweetie, I've got an idea. Tonight we're just going to go eat out, okay? And then when we get home, I'll do the wash. And boy, I just want to hear what you have to say. This goes on day in and day out. His only passion is that she would let him love her. And a strange thing happened as the weeks and months passed. She found herself motivated to now do the things that the first husband had demanded. Second husband's not given her a list. But boy, she really wants to do it. She has a want to. She has energy. She has enthusiasm. And there's a smile. And there's excitement. And there's joy about getting in and doing it. Now, I'm telling you this story to contrast law and grace. You could never have your joy if you're living under law. The demands, do this, don't do that. Jesus offers us grace. His relationship is grace upon grace, multiplied to you. It's love, multiplied love. Getting to know Jesus, getting to know him better, is the entrance into the kingdom. And it's a glorious entrance. It's all about letting him love you. You know, it almost haunts me that the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, he loved us. He loved us first. You know, he's the initiator in the relationship. He loves us. There's something else that we need to do about the kingdom business, if he's giving us the kingdom, and it is this. We do need to be willing to reach out. Because you see, the kingdom and God's kingdom activities don't all happen within the four walls of the church building. It's happening out there. God's on the move. He loves the whole world. He's engaged out there. And so part of my responsibility is to spot him. Where is he? What's he doing? I better listen. And then trying to catch up with him and join him in his ministry. The kingdom, the church, is a subset of the kingdom. The kingdom is wide. It is deep. It is broad. God's on the move out there. And so that means the church can't just hunker down. The church has got to get out there too. It's God's mission, and we join him in it. Now, what makes all this possible? What makes it possible to overcome our fears? Whether it's a fear of failure or fear of potentially the congregation not surviving. What motivates us to grow in our relationship with the Lord? The fuel, the power, the motivation is the incredible love of God. Just let him love up on you. Just let him love you. That's the catalyst. That's the fire. That's the power. That's the motivation. God so loved the world, he gave his son. Try to fathom that. Meditate on that. Folks, he loves you. Oh, he knows you're going to blow it. He knows you got blemishes. But it's his incredible love, a love that nothing in all of creation can break or hinder. He loves you. And that becomes our fuel to respond to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your marvelous plans. Lord, you know us too well. So when you come to us and say, fear not, we probably have a few hang-ups that need to be dealt with. Lord, may we be ruthless with those fears. And Lord, grant us a passion to grow in our relationship with you. That's what's going to endure. That's what's forever. That's what changes and transforms. That's what empowers and blesses. And Lord, as we get to know you, we sure can't keep it to ourselves. There are people out there that are broken, that are hungry, that are grieving, that are anxious. Lord, help us to be out there where you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.